There are times that you should be able to look at the events that are occurring, and they would give you a clue as to what is on the horizon. But often we don't see that. My last year of coaching before I went to seminary, I was, among other things, I was also the JV coach, and we had, our JV team had played a school that was about twice the classification we were, played their sophomore team, and we'd played them in Muleshoe and had beaten them. And now it was two or three weeks later, and we were going to go to their place and play them. And that week, I convinced our head coach that the two running backs, two freshman running backs we had, ought to be moved up to the varsity. And which obviously was going to affect our team. But then after that, after I'd convinced him to move these two running backs up to the varsity, our best lineman got hurt and was out for the game. And the night before the game, our quarterback rolled over in his sleep and dislocated his shoulder. You know, those should be signs that this isn't going to be the same game. This isn't going to be all that great. So we go to this game without our starting quarterback, without our best lineman, and obviously without the two very good running backs, because I had brilliantly promoted them to the varsity. So we're in this game, and we punt, and though it wasn't a roughing the punter, according to the referee, well, nevertheless, we had to go out and carry our punter off the field. But he didn't get hit. The referee assured us of that. But he was also the quarterback. Now we don't have our quarterback, the second string quarterback, which, you know, if you follow football much, if you've lost your first string and your second string quarterback, you probably don't have much other there. But worse than that, we didn't have our punter. I remember one time, you go back ages ago, when Danny White, before he became the quarterback for Dallas Cowboys, he was the punter. And then when he became the starting quarterback, people asked Landry one time, said, "Aren't you concerned about White getting hurt punting and, you know, wouldn't be able to play quarterback?" And Landry said, "My much more concern is that he'll get hurt playing quarterback and we won't have a punter." And so it was in this game. But, you know, so then we're on the sideline saying, "Can you punt?" So we don't have anybody that can punt, you know, and so we're just sending anybody out there that wants to go out there to try to punt. So here we are, we're using a third string quarterback, and whoever wants to can go out and punt. You know, it's not exactly the same game it was when we had won very easily a few weeks before. Well, the game kind of, as things continue, and that's not all that happened, but those are just a few of the things that happened. But really kind of the central point, that kind of pinnacle point of the game, was when we had a stunt on defense, and the two defensive linemen go around the center, and somehow the quarterback stepped back. They missed the quarterback, and they hit each other, and they're both on the field. And we send two players to the hospital with neck injuries. Fortunately, they weren't seriously hurt. But, you know, it's just a disaster waiting to happen. But, you know, kind of playfully saying, you know, maybe I should have been able to see that coming, especially when the quarterback dislocates his shoulder in his sleep. But, you know, that really is what 2 Kings 15 is about, is it's this very fast-paced story that's telling us you ought to be able to see that the end is near, because just look at all the disastrous things that are going on. I was thinking about, how do you title a chapter like this? And there's that part that I want to say, the beginning of the end. But that would be so inappropriate, because the beginning of the end for Judah was day one for Judah. It's when Jeroboam said, "Oh, I'm afraid if they go back to Israel to worship, they might come back together and unify as a nation, and I wouldn't have my kingdom that God has given me. So I think I will set up these bulls for them to worship. Well, we'll keep worshiping Yahweh, but we'll do it this way." And there began the sin of Jeroboam that just continued year after year, king after king. So the beginning of the end began on almost day one. But the horizon of the end is very much in sight now. Well, if you'll join me in 2 Kings chapter 15, and we're going to look at this, not really read through it all, but pick some highlights and go through it. It is a story that is sandwiched between two kings of Judah. And it begins in the first seven verses are about a king of Judah. It says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord. And then this is the part that kind of should catch our attention. We often overlook it, but he says, according to all that his father had done. Not in the path of David, not he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that King David had done, but according to what his father had done. So relatively speaking, he is a good king. He is a good king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. But the standard was what my father did, and then it tells us in the next one, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There is still this aspect of Baal worship still there. There are some other aspects of worship to pagan gods are there. So this king is a good king. He does right in the sight of the Lord, but it's marginal, if you would. But we shouldn't see that as he's a bad king. We should see it that he is a good king, but he doesn't meet the standard of David. So, you know, when we look at this, we shouldn't say, oh, well, he really wasn't a good king. No, he's a good king. He does right in the sight of the Lord. That's a far different than doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But on a spectrum, I don't think you'd want to even say he's in the middle, but if this is evil and this is David's standard, you know, he's down here. I don't know if we would want to say he's in the middle because he was a long ways from doing evil, but he doesn't meet that standard of David. He doesn't have a heart wholly devoted to the Lord, but yet he can be described as one that does right. So he's a good king, but yet a different standard. And then verse 5, just kind of out of nowhere, says, the Lord Yahweh struck the king so that he was a leper to the days of his death. And he lived in a different house, and his son was the active king. And then it goes on to say all the rest of his things he did are in the books of Chronicles. And he slept, he died, and his son became king in his place. Well, the writer of Kings is not going to get involved in the details of this guy's life. He's summarizing it. He's giving us a summary. He doesn't tell us the details. He's assuming that the reader knows why the Lord struck him. So we're going to take a break before we go into this very fast-paced part and just look at this king's life and what Chronicles has to say about him. So in 2 Chronicles 26, we have the same king. Here, however, his name is written as Azariah or Uzziah. And it's the same king, however. It's just a different writing, different pronunciation of the name. And it says in verse 26 that he was 16 when he became a king and so forth. And verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. In verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And that should catch our attention. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Well, there's a couple of suggestions there that all of his life wasn't marked this way.
And it goes on here to tell us some positive things. You know, verse 6, now he went out and warred against the Philistines, broke down the walls. Verse 7, God helped him. Verse 8, the Amorites also gave tribute to him. Verse 9, Uzziah built Tyres in Jerusalem. Verse 10, he built Tyres in the wilderness. Verse 11, he made an army ready for battle. Verse 12 talks about how large this is. Verse 13, under the direction was an elite army of 300,000. Verse 14, he prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets. So he had a well-prepared army. I mean, he had accomplished some things. God had prospered him. He had become, a king that had a well-trained, well-equipped army. Things were going well. In verse 15, it says, in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the tires and on the corners for the purposes of shooting arrow and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped. I mean, this is a guy that achieved. But he notices the very last words there. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. So his life, his early life, is one of climbing and rising and victory after victory and accomplishing things, building up the nation. And he has an army that is not like the armies that have been before. This is a well-equipped army. This is an army with their armor and spears and swords. But verse 16 says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And there we're thinking, what is it he did? When he became strong, he became proud, and he acted corruptly. Well, as we continue to read, we see the description of what his corrupt acts were. And if we wanted to take what he did and bring it into not a contemporary one-to-one correspondence, but simply a contemporary illustration, we would say it this way: Rob became proud, and Rob wore shorts to read Scripture. That's where he becomes. He sets aside all that the priests do. He says, I'm going to go into the temple and burn incense. I don't need the priest. I don't need somebody else doing this. I'm the king. Look what God has done for me. Look at my relationship with the God. There's no reason a priest should go in and burn incense. I can do it. It's not that he went into the temple and defiled it in some sense of worshiping another god or bringing in some cultic worship or setting up an idol or bringing this bull in and say, oh, well, we're going to keep worshiping Yahweh, but we're going to do it by this image of a bull. He didn't do any of those things. He did exactly what's always done, except he did it, not the priest. He put himself in a position of saying, you know, I'm above everything that God has established. I can make these decisions. And it's all summarized here. He was proud. He acted corruptly. But I think what's so intriguing in this is when I read that account, I'm going, he acted corruptly. I'm like, what happens? You know, I'm ready for what happens. And my mind starts racing ahead of what did he did? He acted corruptly. He went out and got 500 wives from the pagan countries. He set up a false worship. He didn't do any of those things that would seem so grossly corrupt. And we might even have a tendency to say, oh, he kind of made a little mistake, huh? Oh, he got a little big-headed and said, oh, I'm going to do what the priest does. He just promoted himself to be a priest. He shouldn't have done it. Not a big deal. No, it was a huge deal. Because there's a, within that concept, it's making God somehow, that relationship, that whole sense to God, it's seeing God almost in a profane sense. That God is just common. That we have some enlightenment. We have some rights. We have some way of doing these things that somehow fails to recognize God as God.
Remember the account when they're moving the ark. David is going to move the ark. The ark has been not in Jerusalem after it was kind of taken out in battle as a good luck charm and lost. But then the other country didn't want to keep it because it definitely God was showing his presence, so they got rid of it, but it hadn't made its way back to Jerusalem. And David wants it back in Jerusalem, so they go get this. Well, the first thing they do is they put it on a cart, and the prescriptions for how to transport the ark was never to put it on a cart, but they put it on this cart, and they're going along, and it hits, the wheel goes into this rut, and it starts to tip. And then a man's walking along beside it, and the ark is about to fall off. Now, this is a very precious thing. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's going to fall into the ground. You can't let that happen. And so he grabs it, puts his hands on it to steady it so it won't hit the ground. Because you don't want it to hit the ground and become defiled and get all dirty, and you can't let that happen. So he touches it, and he dies. See, the presumption there is that I don't want it to let it hit the ground and become defiled, so I will put my hands on it as though I'm clean and I wouldn't defile it. So it's easy for us to lose the perspective, to start to treat God as common, and that's what this king does. And so leprosy comes upon him, and the leprosy biblically is not necessarily what's often in our times described as leprosy. But this is his skin starts, you know, turns white, and the priests see it, and they bring his attention to it, and they're getting him out. And it says in the scripture, he is ready to go with them. He is not resisting at this point. He has recognized this is not a good place to be. But it's too late. And the rest of his years are spent in seclusion. And his son takes over as the acting co-regent king at this time. But see, the writer of Kings isn't interested in that account. The writer in Kings isn't telling us about that situation, which would be appropriate because Kings is very much about a spiritual heritage, and so that would be very appropriate here. But he doesn't spend any time on it at all. He just tells us factually that this occurred. Not why it occurred, but that he had leprosy. And so we can assume that the writer of Kings was assuming that the readers knew that. But he doesn't spend any time on it. Just very quickly puts this king in position. This king, Uzziah, reigns for 52 years. Now, part of that 52 years is a co-regency because he's in seclusion. But nevertheless, there was a positive buildup in Judah during this time. They became very stable, and there's a stability in the kingdom for 52 years. And I think that's why the writer here is not making reference to those other things. He acknowledges that he had leprosy, but his point is that he reigned 52 years. There's a stability here. And during this stability,
there are these kings in Israel. Well, if we move to the very end of the chapter, it says, it picks up this last king of Israel that we're going to look at. In the verse 32 of chapter 15, it says, in the second year of Pekah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. And so now it's going about this co-regency. And so the father has actually died now, and the son is no longer a co-regency, but he is the king. And so it gives us that dating, as they often do. They date things from the other kingdom. And so the last several verses from 32 to 38 are about the succeeding king in Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So he actually, there was a co-regency. He reigned more than that. I don't know how long the co-regency was, but his reign as king was 16 years. Verse 34, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but unfortunately, it's not to the par of David, but according to what his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. And it tells us now the rest of the things about him are written in the Chronicles. In those days, the last two verses start to tell us, in those days the Lord began to send this king of Aram and this king of Israel against Judah. And so we start to see that in this, after those 52 years of stability, there's starting to become some instability in Judah too. Aram and Israel are starting to make war with them. But in between these two kings, this the introduction to the king of Judah, and then the last part about this other king of Judah, in between that are five kings in Israel. And that's what we want to look at very quickly, because it's a very quick passage in terms of how it's related in this book. There's some slides that kind of highlight these, and so we'll look at those as we go through here. But in verse 8, it says, Zechariah becomes king. And notice that he becomes king in the 38th year. Now, this is, remember, the king reigned for 52 years, and so this starts in the 38th year. So we're at the end of that period. The 38th year, he reigned for 6 months. He did evil. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. And then Shalom conspired against him. So he doesn't die a natural death. There's a conspiracy. Somebody says, you know, I don't really like you. And so they kill him off. Then it tells us, it says, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Judah, saying, your sons to the fourth generation will sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. It tells us of this king, verse 12, it's chapter 15, verse 12, that we have that verse. But remember, Jehu was the man that was directed by God to assassinate Ahab. And for his obedience, God said, you will have a dynasty of four generations. Now, we could maybe guess or estimate or infer that if any of those in that four generations had been devoted to Yahweh, if we could have read of any of those that they did right in the sight of the Lord, that those that four generations would have been extended to a five, to a six, to a seven, to an eight generations. But that wasn't the case. But nevertheless, God is faithful. And there's four kings that sat on the throne. But this fourth one is very short. But it tells us here in this verse, this was the word of the Lord. This is what God said would happen. This is what God's promise was. And then notice how the writer concludes it. And so it was. And so it was. God said, this is what I will do. And so it was. When God says, this is what it will be, then it will be.
You know, we were in that last hymn that we sang. And Tim indicated to us before it started that it had some mentionings about the coming of the Lord in it. And God has said, you know, His Son will return. And so it will be.
And there will be that point that, I don't know that Scripture is going to be written at that point, but let's assume for the moment, for the sake of argument, that there's a historical account of these years and the millennium, and so, you know, you're writing, and that's what it would say. It would describe Christ returning, and it would go back, and it would say, and remember that Yahweh said this was going to come, and so it was. The writer here just so simply says, these kings, there were four generations. Why? Why were there four generations? Because God made a promise. And they reigned. So it was. There's a promise here. A promise kept. But who was it kept to? Was it kept to people that were devoted to Yahweh? No. It's not about them. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God promised. And that's where we could come along and say, but if they would have been different, it might have been longer. But even though they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, there still was four generations because God said, there will be four generations.
Well, then the one that assassinated Zechariah, he becomes the next king. Shalom. And it's in the 39th year, remember, because it's only going to be half a year later because he killed off the king. And he reigns 1 month. And Menem struck him and killed him. So we've gone through two kings very quickly. Now we're to the third one. Menahem, he becomes king in the 39th year. It doesn't take many years to pass here when you start killing people in 6 months, 1 month. But he reigns 10 years. He does evil. You know, it's interesting, the other ones, they don't hardly, the one that reigned 6 months, that was enough time to say he did evil. The one that reigned 1 month, there wasn't really enough time to, I guess, to make an evaluation whether he did evil or good. It doesn't tell us he did that. But this one reigns 10 years. He did evil. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. But it also next tells us during this 10-year reign that the king of Assyria came up. And this is that contemporary beginning of the end. The king of Assyria comes up. And Judah paid this king. They got tributes from the land. And they said, hey, you give some money, you give some money, everybody give some money. And they went out to the king of Assyria, here's some money. And the guy said, okay. And so he went back home. But that's a sign of what's to come. Things are getting bad. Assyria comes and they take some things. Well, next, in the 50th year, the next king comes on the scene, the fourth king of this period, and he reigns 2 years. He did evil. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which is always the case. The only thing that's different through all of Israel's history is that through the Ahab years and his ancestors is in addition to not departing for the sins of Jeroboam, they followed Baal worship. But then Pekah conspires against him and struck him. And then fifth, Pekah in the 52nd year. So we started in the 38th year, now it's the 52nd year, and there's been five kings. Now he will reign 20 years, but he does evil. And once again, he doesn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, and then, surprisingly, somebody conspires and kills him. But the next one is what we see happens during his reign. While he reigns 20 years, the king of Assyria came against the land, came against Israel. captured several cities and took some Israelites in captivity to Assyria. So now we're starting to see the real beginning of the end. The king of Assyria now didn't just come and take ransom money. He came and destroyed cities and he took captivities. You know, it's a very small thing to read in Scripture. In verse 29, very end of verse 29 of chapter 15, it says, "And he carried them captive to Assyria." You know, that's a pretty benign statement. He carried them captive to Assyria. You know, this was their homeland. They came and took them as captives. And when you read of the way that they took captives, it wasn't, you know, it wasn't that they said, "Okay, here, we need some slaves. Everybody get in this Greyhound bus and we're going to bus you back to Assyria." You know, it was a very brutal way of transporting people. But they took part of the nation. This is the first time this has occurred. You know, the nation was divided because Solomon allowed to worship of pagan gods. He married foreign wives that brought in pagan worship, and he allowed this to develop and even apparently was involved in some of the worship. And God judged the nation and split the nation. He put Jeroboam in charge of the larger part of the nation, the northern 10 kingdoms. And Jeroboam had that choice at the time. He has been made king of God's country. And God specifically selected him. And Jeroboam could have followed Yahweh. But instead he became worried about his country and said, "Well, I might lose my country." And in his sense of trying to protect what was his, but it was only his because God gave it to him, he set up a false worship, and that false worship continues and continues and continues for 200 plus years. And now God has protected and protected and protected, and now we see God's protective hands being removed and people are taken captive. And the next few years, Israel will be invaded, and it will be the end. And they will never recover. The southern kingdom, Israel or Judah, where Jerusalem is, they will be taken in captivity many years later, but they will recover. Now, what does an account like this have to do for us? I mean, there are those places we can read and say, "Well, God's going to do what He's promised." We could look at it in the sense of saying, well, we've seen over and over where God has said basically that He is patient and He has not set His judgment upon Israel. But now we're starting to see that change. You know, one of the things we might think about is, how does that relate to the church? And I don't think there's a one-to-one correspondence with the church, because I believe Israel is Israel and the church is Israel. Didn't mean what I just said. So that the church is the church, Israel, they're very distinct. But there are applications in terms of how God deals with His people. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves." Acts 20:28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." He tells the elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the congregation, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood.
I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. You know,
Israel has, you know, in one sense, the beginning and the end began on day one when Jeroboam decided to set up a false worship, though any king after that could have changed. Any king after that could have said, we're going to worship Yahweh.
God was extremely patient.
But, you know, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, you need to
be careful. You need to be on the alert. You need to look out. You need to watch out. There are wolves going to come in. There's things that are going to happen.
Well, as he's writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, verse 13, chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you.
You know, those are the things we need to be aware of. In Titus, in chapter 1, verse 15 in Titus, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being destructible or detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You know, we clearly live in a time in the United States where church, the orthodoxy of the church, is once again in grave danger. You know, most of us don't want to be identified with fundamentalist, because the term fundamentalist has taken on a whole character and association that doesn't have positive images. But actually, fundamentalist, in the sense of what fundamentals were and the fundamentalist as it first developed, we very much want to be associated with that if we understand. You go back into actually beginning in the the late 1800s and going into the 1900s, the great divinity schools of Yale and Harvard started having a shift. And you had great theologians like Masham that started being pushed out because of his orthodox beliefs. And from that came a group that wrote the fundamentals of faith. These are the fundamentals. And from that came fundamentalism. But in that time period, it became a group that had to redefine these are the fundamentals, because the church was starting to moving away from it. Well, you know, then we moved from that, and because of some of the negative association, evangelicals were, the term was born. But evangelicals has gotten so big now and broad that there's aspects of that we have to start wondering. Have we lost the fundamentals? Now, there's aspects of Christianity that we are going to disagree with, and I think there are places for us to strongly disagree. That last hymn we were singing, as we were singing it, I was wondering, looking at some of the terms, and if you noticed, it continually talked about Christ or God reigning in our hearts. It talked about the kingdom in terms of God reigning in our hearts. And it made me wonder if that was an all millennials theology there. They didn't talk about God reigning on earth, but in our hearts. So there are those places that we're going to say we disagree.
You know, that I'm a premillennialist. I believe Christ will return. But, you know, we need to be very clear on that. And I don't think it doesn't matter. I think it matters in the way you approach things. But what really matters is Christ going to return? Is Christ going to return? Is he going to be king? Whether or not he reigns on earth literally, or whether we just all go to heaven, you know, whether the premillennialist is right or whether all millennialists is right, in one sense, that doesn't really matter significantly compared to is Christ going to return? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I don't think those are important. What I'm saying is what's really important. So some of the theology things that we get upset about, I'm not charismatic, and I have reasons that I think that there's some things there that get things askewed. But generally speaking, charismatics believe Jesus is Christ. I mean, unless you're getting into some offshoot that is weird, you know. I mean, charismatics, you know, in general, I mean, these are people, they believe Christ is Lord. They believe that you have salvation by trusting Jesus Christ. You know, these fundamentals we need to be very clear on. And there are some things within our society where that is starting to shift. Even within the church, generally speaking, that starts to shift. And sometimes we're so focused on the little things we disagree. Now, I need to be careful how I say it. I don't want to make those things insignificant. I think they're significant, but they're not essential. They're not essential. You realize the difference here. What I'm trying to say is that if we disagree with somebody on some issues, we may be right, they may be right, we may both be wrong, but if we are correct on Jesus Christ, we're going to spend eternity together. That's what's essential. And I'm talking about those essentials. That Christ, you know, the holidays we're looking at, that Christ came to earth. God's Son came to earth. He died upon the cross. He was resurrected. We have life to Him. He's returning. And, I mean, it's, you know, if we would, for the simplicity of it right now, the fundamentals of the faith. But those are starting to shift within our nation. I don't mean the nation broadly. That's been a long time. With evangelicals. And you're starting to see things here and there. And I think that's where one of these chapters comes back to us and reminds us. You know, there's stability in Judah, but over here in Israel, notice, boom, 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 boom. You ought to be seeing the signs. You ought to be seeing the signs. People are taken in captivity. If you don't change, there is not going to be a continuation. And I'm not trying to say that if we don't change, the church is going to end. I don't see that in Scripture. But what I am saying is that we need to be aware and not just fall into something and say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It does matter. I think when we get all upset about what matters, though, we ought to be able to make a distinction and say, well, these are some perspectives. These are some important aspects, distinctives of my theology that are important. But I need to be able to distinguish these are the essentials, though. These are the essentials. I'm not wavering on this. I know I've mentioned this before, but a pastor in Chicago, Erwin Lutzer, is at a banquet, and he's seated. You know, it's, it has nothing to do with church. It's a kind of a city-type banquet. And he said, seated across the table from a woman that was, you know, the pastor of this large New Age group. And she's talking, and she, you know, going along, and she's talking about Christ this, Christ that. And Luther says, I didn't think you believed in Jesus. And she says, oh, well, you have to understand when I speak of Christ, I'm talking about the cosmic Christ. You know, we need to be careful. There is that element all around, and we need to be able to distinguish and say, we recognize it. Paul warns us in Scripture over and over and over, retain sound doctrine. Retain the things. And we see in Israel's history that God was patient and patient and patient for over 200 years. King after king did evil, 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 evil.
And they start killing one another off and killing one another off.
And the end is on the horizon. Assyria invades and they take a tribute and go back home. Assyria invades and they capture several cities and take captives and go back home. Before long, Assyria will invade and there will be nobody left. They'll take everybody back home. You know, if we just go to sleep and don't stay vigilant about truth and what matters in the church, then there will be no difference between this church, that church, another church. And it's really sad. I grew up in the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was founded by John and Charles Wesley, and the name Methodist was really a derogatory term that was used of the Wesleys because they were so methodical. But there was an orthodoxy, a great orthodoxy there. Generally speaking, and while you can find exceptions, generally speaking, the Methodist Church does not embrace that orthodoxy anymore. There was a family that got upset about something in the church in Brenham one time, and they left. And they went to this other church in town, denominational church. And the pastor there knew that where they had gone to church, and he told them, you know, when they started to come to church, he said, "Well, don't bring your Bibles. I don't want any of that. Don't bring your Bibles." I'm not sure what church is when you don't bring your Bible, but we need to be very vigilant that we stand firm for God's Word. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank you for the heritage we have in this church, the heritage we have in our nation, the heritage we have throughout the Christian heritage of years, that there have always been those that have been faithful. Father, we read in Scripture and we have been amazed that you love your people so much, that Israel was so defiant, but yet you continue to protect and show grace and grace and grace. And yet the time comes when they will go into captivity. Father, we pray that as we have been instructed in Scripture to be alert, to watch out for the fallacies of doctrine creeping in, that you would keep us aware, that we might not ever become passive or arrogant to the point that we lose sight of sound teaching. I pray that you would keep us in your stead and that we would be those that could be described as those that do right in the sight of the Lord, and that we follow in the path of David. And we do pray in our Savior's name. Amen.